Please take your Bibles and open them to the book of Philippians. I will be reading chapter 2, verses 19 through 24. Philippians 2, 19 through 24. I hope in the Lord Jesus to send Timothy to you soon, so that I too may be cheered by news of you. For I have no one like him who will be genuinely concerned for your welfare. They all seek their own interests, not those of Jesus Christ. But you know Timothy's proven worth, how as a son with a father he has served with me in the gospel. I hope, therefore, to send him just as soon as I see how it will go with me, and I trust in the Lord that shortly I myself will come also. This is God's word. Amen.
Anthony Trollope's Barchester Towers, which is a novel about the mid-century Church of England, ends with a concluding word about the Reverend Mr. Harding, the humble pastor of the tiny church of St. Cuthbert. Now, if you've seen the PBS special of this and how it's well portrayed, it's great, it's well done. In fact, the villain in that, Mr. Slope, is worth the whole thing. But the PBS special does not have the final line out of Trollope's great novel. And here's what he says about the Reverend Mr. Harding, the humble pastor. The author now leaves him in the hands of his readers, not as a hero, not as a man to be admired or talked of, not as a man who should be toasted at public dinners and spoken of with conventional absurdity as a perfect divine, but as a good man without guile, believing humbly in the religion which he has striven to teach and guided by the precepts which he has striven to learn. And that is a fitting tribute to the humble Mr. Harding that Trollope created. But in anticipation of our text this morning, it makes a fitting tribute to what Paul has to say about Timothy, with the exception that Timothy is a man to be admired and talked of, as we shall see, our humble servant, young Timothy. Now, the apostle's brief references to Timothy in Epaphroditus here in our text. We read the one about Timothy this morning in 19 through 24, and then the following, Epaphroditus 25 through 29, they are not occasional or casual, but rather very intentional and are meant to capture our attention and to top off that whole train of thought that began back in chapter 1, verse 27, where it says, "Only let your manner of life, that is, as citizens of the kingdom, be worthy of the gospel of Christ." The very thing we have on the cloth in front of me this morning is really the thesis statement that controls everything right to where we are now. And his thought goes like this. Paul's first in 1:27 through 30, right at the end of that chapter, he instructs the Philippians on how to live lives worthy of the gospel in respect to the surrounding pagan world. That's the emphasis, with people on the outside. And so you read variously in 27 through 30, by standing firm in one spirit, with one mind striving side by side for the faith of the gospel, not frightened in anything. It's been granted you not only to believe in him, but to suffer. So that's how you stand against the world. Then in 2, 1 through 4, he tells us how we're to behave within the fellowship of the church. And very specifically, he says that we're to treat each other with selfless humility. And those lingering words that we come back to again and again and again in verses 3 through 4, do nothing from rivalry, conceit, but in humility count others more significant than yourselves. Let each of you look not only to his interests, but also to the interests of others. So he says that's how we have to live, in this selfless humility. And Paul then viewed that as so vital that he pulls out the great example of all, the example of Christ, in verses 5 through 11, and begins, "Have this mind in yourselves, which was also in Christ Jesus." He gives the example of Jesus' self-humiliation and his super-exaltation, the incredible language there. And then, as we saw last week in 12 through 18, on the basis of Christ's example, he says, this is how you are to walk worthy of the gospel. And we have those famous verses in 12 and 13. Therefore, my beloved, as you've always obeyed, so now, not only as in my presence, but much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling, for it is God who works in you both to will and to work his good pleasure. Do all things without grumbling and questioning. And so it's for the church. It's for us. If the church does this, then we'll shine like lights amidst a crooked and perverse world, and there will be cause for multiple rejoicings as that text ends in verses 17 and 18. Now, what we have before us, 19 through 30, what Paul does is gives flesh and blood examples of the selfless conduct of two men to give an example of how we're to walk worthy of the gospel. I'm going to give you an example, says Paul. And Paul begins with Timothy. He says in verse 19, I hope in the Lord Jesus to send Timothy to you soon so that I too may be cheered by the good news of you. In other words, this letter is going with Epaphroditus. I'm going to send Timothy later. I'm looking for his round trip because when you come back, I'm going to be cheered up by the good news I hear from you. Now, when he says, I hope in the Lord Jesus, that is not a glib cliche. That's not just pious language. That's the way Paul lived. And so you find it other places in his letters where he says, if the Lord wills, if the Lord permits. And that's what he's saying. But, oh, does he want it to happen? He wants for Timothy to make that round trip to Philippi and back to Rome where he's in under arrest because he believed good news would be coming from Philippi. He believed that they would respond to this letter. They'd take it to heart. Now, what you see in this kind of language and this desire to get back with good news is how deeply he loved this little church. He said in the introduction, and you remember we dwelled on it at some length, he said in 1:7 that I hold you in my heart. It wasn't hyperbole. He did. He said in verse 9, I yearn for you with the affection of Christ. That is with the constitution of Christ that's overtaken me. That is how I yearn for you with that kind of affection. And as a result, because he was so emotionally vested, his heart was so vested that he had hitched his ups and downs himself to the ups and downs of the church in Philippi. And when they were down, he was down. When they were up, he was up. Now, he was a happy man. I mean, that's not the point. You're talking about a man who, in one sense, is inveterately happy, but it's not an unclouded happiness. Paul never had that. He never had a time when he was just happy, 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 joyous, 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 because he was tied into other people, and he was tied into their vicissitudes, and therefore, there were times when he was down. In fact, he'd said about it, when we preached through Corinthians after that great catalog of all the miseries that he'd been through, he says, apart from other things, those things, there is the daily pressure of me, of my anxiety for the churches. So there it is. Who is weak and I'm not weak? Who is made to fall and I'm not indignant? And he says that other places. He says it a couple of more times in that letter. He says to the Thessalonians, when I could bear it no longer, I sent to learn about your faith for fear that somehow the tempter had tempted you and our labor had been in vain. So his heart rose and fell with his people. His greatest pains were heart pains, not the physical pains. His greatest pains were here. And his greatest joys were here. Heart palpitations, say, when they were doing well. And he anticipates good news is coming, that he's going to be cheered. Now, when you read that, if you read it as a pastor with the text pointing back at you, or you read it with an ear for your people, then you have to say, oh, that we would have such vulnerable hearts that our emotions would be tied to the health of the church and to the gospel and to others. And then when you think about that, you say, I know that modern culture is not geared that way. The cultural idea, and here it is to make a place for yourself away from the ups and downs of life, sort of a Buddhist retreat. I mean, that's very serious. I mean, that's what older life is supposed to be, and if you can really do it now, you're just going to have this kind of place. I watch my wife HGTV a lot. You know what I can't get over? How many Buddhas are in the bookcases? Or in the gardens? Well, let me tell you, that kind of ideal is not Christianity, our Buddhist retreat, because our method and the method of HGTV is wealth and technology and plastic insulations. But that's not what God calls us to. The Christian life is meant to be a life of passion and commitment and vulnerability. And the face of Christ is not the face of Buddha. It's the face of agony and joy. The Christian life is not to be represented with a detached, benign smile. That is not divine. That is a false face of religion. Tears and laughter are the divine meter. So don't be looking for a Buddhist retreat in this world. You're looking for the cross and the resurrection. Now, at the moment of Paul's writing, the condition of the Roman church is bleak. It's shocking, really, because in that Roman church that Paul so loved, remember, before ever he got there, he knew 31 names of people that were there. Yes, before he ever got to Rome. Remember that? Because of that, there's only one man who stood up as an example. I mean, this is the situation in Rome, the shocking situation in his commitments. That the Roman church, where Paul is in jail at present, is afflicted with a pathetic self-centeredness. So it's clear from Paul's sad report. Look at verses 21 and 22, speaking of Timothy. For I have no one like him who will genuinely be concerned for your welfare. They all seek their own interests, not those of Jesus Christ. He literally says, I have no one of equal soul. That's what he literally says. As he spiritually surveyed the congregation, so to speak, or the churches in Rome from his cell, he could not find anyone who was of like mind and soul. Now that seems to be, if you know a little bit, what you read here in Philippians, know a little bit, that seems to be an astonishing statement. But I think it comes into focus when you consider the rest of this. Paul's assessment is that there was no one like him who will be genuinely concerned about your welfare. That is one who would go as an envoy of Paul, arrive there, and then have this practical care and active interest that he would show. But Timothy said would be the genuine article. Now, ironically, this is really a sad thing. Ironically, the very self-centeredness that Paul had just warned the Philippians about in 2:4, look at 2:4. Let each of you look not only to his own interests, but also the interests of others. That warning had become an everyday part of life in Rome, here in verse 21. They all seek their own interests, not the interests of Christ. Now, about that Roman church, Paul has already told us in the first chapter of Philippians, verses 15 and 17, that some preach Christ from envy and rivalry. That there were some of the capable young men in Rome were out preaching out of rivalry to Paul while he's in jail, and the intent is to hurt him. These are good Christian brothers. Great guys. And certainly there were good Christians in Rome, because others heard about this. It tells us, he also told us in chapter 1, verse 14, they heard of Paul's plight. Most of the brothers, having become confident in the Lord by my imprisonment, are much more bold to speak the word without fear. So there were good people there. So what's he referring to? When I have no one who is of like mind. Well, certainly not Epaphroditus. He died to come to Rome, and he's going to take the letter back to Philippi. It's not him. Certainly not the women in the Roman church, because they were not candidates to make an arduous and dangerous journey like that. So there were evidently good women there. And for similar reasons, his indictment doesn't apply to elderly men in the firm. But those whom Paul indicts are the able-bodied young men in the church, able-bodied, who know the gospel, who have no concern about the church in Philippi, whose hearts have not developed to the level that they would really care for those people or about the interest in the spread of the gospel. In a word, the able-bodied Christian men of Rome were infused with self and selfishness, even though they had the gospel. And evidently, the real men like Luke and Aristarchus were out of town, leaving only young Timothy to be the man. And that's the only man in town. While Paul's in jail. But how Timothy shined. Paul knew that Timothy's concern for the welfare of the Philippians would be so genuine that when he arrived in Philippi, his concern would be so intense that it would look very much like worry. In fact, that is the word when he talks about, that's the word that he uses here for concern. Genuine worry. Positively means wonderfully anxious. Godly transparency in the interest of the welfare of other people. It is said that when Henrietta Mears, one of the most effective Christians, American Christians of this last century, would walk in a room, she would oftentimes give the people the feeling of, "Where have you been? I've been looking all over for you." And Miss Mears' concern for others elevated a whole generation. And you've heard their names before. Billy Graham, Richard Halverson, Bill Bright, to name a few. Pastor Augustine and I visited Marcia Meyer that we have been praying repeatedly for over this last year, every Sunday. And she is in the midst of a catastrophic illness, and she is becoming very weak. This lovely woman. And as we sat with her and talked with her, do you know what? She just turned it right around and said, "How's Jeremiah Pearson? Tell me how he's doing." So in the midst of her deepest extremity, she's concerned about the welfare of others. I mean, that's a fact. And we walked out of that house knowing that we had been with a woman of God. But she's always been that way. She really has, for all you who know her. Well, Timothy then had learned the art of putting others before himself. It was in a bygone day that a prominent soldier was returning from foreign soil, and there was a newly hired driver that was sent out to get him who didn't know him. And when he was asked how he would recognize the soldier's aged mother, infirm mother, said, "Look for someone helping somebody else." And so when he drove up and the train disembarked, he saw a man helping an elderly woman to her place and with her luggage, and of course he'd inquired, and that was the soldier. What a thing to have said about you. You want to know what he's like? Look for someone who's looking out for somebody else. Well, Timothy was the only one left with Paul in Rome who was free enough from his own self-interest to devote himself to the welfare of others. And may we, like Timothy, resist the tow of our culture, even our Christian culture, to self. May we rise above it. There is a theologian missionary, well known, brilliant actually, who made this observation about our culture, evangelical culture. He said, I suddenly saw that someone could use all the language of evangelical Christianity, and yet the sinner was fundamentally the self. My need of salvation. And that God is auxiliary to that. I also saw that quite a lot of evangelical Christianity can easily slip and can become centered in me and my need of salvation and not in the glory to God. When you hear something like that, you say, what a strange irony. The very gospel that ought to make us focused on other people and ought to get us out can become the vehicle for intense self-absorption. And we do live in the age of the unprecedented self, of weightless souls consumed with their own gravity. And actually, there are many Christians today who actually believe that it is Christian to pursue self-fulfillment. I see it sometimes when I've seen it a couple of times in a group where the preacher or the speaker is up there saying, and he gives this cliche, you've got to love yourself before you can love others. And I watch everybody go, And I'm going, not. That is baloney. But Timothy's example trumps that kind of baloney or self-delusion. Now, Bonhoeffer, we sang five stanzas of Bonhoeffer's poem this morning, but listen to what he said in his Life Together. We must be ready to allow ourselves to be interrupted by God. God will be constantly crossing our paths and canceling our plans by sending us people with claims and petitions. We may pass them by, preoccupied with our more important tasks as the priest passed by the man who'd fallen among thieves, perhaps reading his Bible. When we do that, we pass by the visible cross raised in our path to show us that not our way, but God's way must be done. It is a strange fact that Christians frequently consider their work so important and urgent that they will allow nothing to disturb them. They think they are doing God a service in this, but actually they are disdaining God's crooked yet straight path. They do not want a life that is crossed and balked, but it is a part of the discipline of humility that we must not spare our hand where it can perform a service, and that we will do not assume that our schedule is our own to manage, but allow it to be arranged by God. That's what he's saying to us. To have a heart like Timothy's. Now, along with Timothy's caring heart, there's a second and parallel reason why Paul sent him off to Philippi. It's not just his heart, it is the excellence of his character. Philippians are well aware of Timothy's character, and Paul reminds them, beginning verse 22, you know Timothy's proven worth. They've seen him. In fact, he was there when the church was founded. He was there when Lydia, the seller of purple, was converted, when her family was baptized. Perhaps he even participated in their baptism in the river. And he had served as Paul's envoy a decade earlier to Macedonia, repeated times to Corinth, and also to Ephesus. They knew his mettle. They knew his proven worth. And more, that his devotion to Paul was remarkable. The end of verse 22. How, as a son with a father, he has served with me in the gospel. Now, he was his father spiritually, like so many people were sons and daughters of Paul because he was their converts. But that's not what's being talked about here. It's being talked about the closeness of their relationship and indeed their friendship. That is the point of Paul's words. Stephen Ambrose, in his best-selling book, Comrades, which is about the friendship of Lewis and Clark, gives this really spectacular definition of friendship. And here's what Ambrose says. Friends never cheat each other or take advantage or lie. Friends do not spy on one another, yet they have no secrets. Friends glory in each other's successes and are downcast by the failures. Friends minister to each other and nurse each other. Friends give to each other, worry about each other, stand always ready to help. Perfect friendship is rarely achieved, but at its height, it is an ecstasy. That was certainly true of Paul and Timothy. Their friendship had grown over the years in the apprenticeship model. That's how it had grown. As young Timothy was observing and listening and doing. They'd gone through tumultuous times together, and the depth of their friendship had evolved to such a place in the pastorals. Twice Paul calls young Timothy his child. But most of all, at the end of verse 22, in Paul's serving, Timothy's serving with Paul in the gospel, what has marked him most is Jesus and his example from verse 7, who made himself nothing, taking the form of a servant. And so Timothy has followed the model of Christ first of all. Timothy comes to them as a selfless flesh and blood example. You can see it. This is how it is of someone who is walking worthy of the gospel. Timid by nature, Timothy has stood firm in one spirit with Paul, with the Philippians, fearlessly striving side by side in the gospel. And I love it at the end of the book of Hebrews, where you find out he's been in jail too, this timid man by nature. He has also set rivalry and conceit aside and counted others more significant than themselves. He looks out for the interests of others. He has put on the mind of Christ. He has put on the towel of Christ. He has devoted his life to the body of Christ together to work out his and their salvation with fear and trembling. And he has long put away grumbling and complaining. And he shines like a light in the dark world. He effervesces with apostolic joy. Paul has placed all of his confidence in him because of his heart, because of his character. And Timothy's life says to the Philippians and to us by God's grace that we can live as citizens of the kingdom which are worthy of the gospel. The sacred author now leaves Timothy in the hands of his readers as a hero, as a man to be admired and talked of, a good man without guile, believing humbly in the faith he has labored to preach, and guided by the precepts he sought to learn by his apostle father. One worthy of the gospel? There's your example. Let us pray. Our Father, we thank you for Paul's painstaking effort to get it across to us that we need to live in a manner worthy as citizens of the kingdom and the gospel. And may we do so in the church, outside the church, to your glory. In Jesus' name, amen.